This is found on page 73 in the Bibles in the pews. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. And yes, there are a few more, but this is where we're stopping for today. Then also turning to, in the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 13. From Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now finally, turn with me to the Heidelberg Catechism, the back of the hymnal, page 912. Lord's Day 41. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul. And God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. As we put together the order of worship for this Sunday, I realized yet again that there are no hymns in the hymnal about the seventh commandment. In this sense, it is easier to plan a worship service around the theme of murder than it is around adultery, because at least with murder you can jump to the love your neighbor as yourself theme and get past it. Adultery, though, we don't talk easily about, though it's often a core part in the movies or books or shows that we consume. As we continue our look at the Ten Commandments this morning, we are here at the Seventh Commandment. And you can joke about whether Norm and I drew the short straw with me drawing adultery today and Norm getting murder next Sunday. This morning we're going to look at what the seventh commandment is talking about, what it means, to whom it's speaking, and what we need to do about it. And I'm going to say that our understanding of the seventh commandment does go on a journey from Exodus 20 to the New Testament and to what it means for us today. So we'll stop at those points in our journey and reflect on it in its different settings. So we start with the Old Testament. Each of the Ten Commandments is concerned with something basic in the society of ancient Israel. For instance, when we talked about taking the Lord's name in vain way back last fall, I said that it was about attaching God's names to oaths that cover over defrauding your neighbor. One of the ways that you could do business, one of the ways that you could prove your innocence in a case where something had gone missing, was to take an oath and use God's name to vindicate you or to convict you if you had actually done wrong. There is a religious concern because it has to do with how are you treating God, but there was also a very practical concern there, fraud and defrauding your neighbor. Ask us about the seventh commandment, and once we count through and figure out which one we're talking about, then we'll say it's about sex outside of marriage, and specifically that you shouldn't do it. If you asked an Israelite around 800 BC what the commandment meant, the answer would have been a little different. He or she would have said that it was about marriage. It was about married people having sex with someone who wasn't their spouse. The emphasis wouldn't have fallen as much on sex as it would have on marriage, to say that you don't mess with the boundaries of a marriage. The practical concern is for the integrity and the future of a household. This is the basic unit of Israelite society, the household. A patriarchal household, the house of the father, in a patriarchal and traditional society, a society that depended on knowing who fathered who. This is how they do genealogy, how they do last names, and who is the rightful heir to the family line. Whose property is it after the father passes away? Are we passing it on to the right people or not? This is an honor your father and your mother society, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Adultery messes with all of that. And Deuteronomy 23, verse 2 makes the seriousness of this particular problem very clear. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, it says, someone from an illicit union — there's actually a less polite term that's used in the Hebrew, but it is the Bible — someone from an illicit union has no access to the temple for 10 generations ever after that. In other words, in Deuteronomy 23, you are better off being an Egyptian than you are from an adulterated marriage. And in the Old Testament, sex outside of marriage is not all the same. It's treated differently whether it's with another spouse or betrothed or whether it's someone who's not. It's treated differently if it's consensual or if it's not. I won't get into those laws and whether they're better or worse than ours. It is different. My point is simply this. The seventh commandment in ancient Israel is not as much about sex as about the integrity of the household. You don't mess with the family. You don't mess with the relationship that is at the heart of it. But then we go from the Old Testament to the New and find that this law has become a little different. When Jesus reinterprets the law in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, he acts as its authoritative and divine interpreter. And so he takes not all of the law, but some of the law in these chapters and says, this is how you properly understand it. And one of the commandments that he addresses is this very one, the seventh commandment. And his interpretation merges the seventh commandment with the beginning of the tenth. In Exodus is telling, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And he puts these two things together and says, adultery is coveting your neighbor's wife. and that the sin happens in your mind and in your conscience. And this is where the battleground is. But there's a certain ambiguity in Matthew 5, verse 27. The verse could be read as in Exodus, looking at another person's wife lustfully, or it could be read much more broadly, looking at a woman lustfully. And Matthew 5 uses the language of committing adultery rather than just of promiscuity. That word comes up a few verses later in the exception clause in the divorce section. So Jesus broadens the commandment, saying that it's about what you do in your mind, but it's not entirely clear with whom you're doing it, if you understand what I'm saying. He could still be talking about just coveting another person's wife, or he could be talking about all sexual impropriety. But if Matthew 5 is a little ambiguous yet, the rest of the New Testament closes that door and makes it clear that we are talking about all kinds of sexual immorality. So in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes it clear that all sexual immorality is to be avoided. You don't just avoid messing with someone else's marriage, but we also have to keep ourselves sexually pure. And very succinctly, Hebrews 13 brings all of these things together. It starts by talking about honoring marriage, and then keeping the marriage bed pure, and then finally saying that God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Not just adultery, but all kinds of sexual impropriety is then described. The picture has gotten broader. It isn't just about marriage, it's also about purity. And Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians 6 explains the why. Why is this a big deal? Why do you keep yourself pure? Paul says, well, you glorify God with your body. Your holy living glorifies your holy God. And so if you are going to be holy people, then you are also going to keep yourself sexually pure. And it is this line of reasoning that we are familiar with in our Christian tradition and in the Catechism. The Catechism says that this commandment forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. And it says that sexual purity is the goal of every Christian, male or female, single or married. Now, I'm not going to argue with this. I'm not going to say that the Catechism has it wrong because Exodus was talking about marriage. The New Testament has broadened things. The Catechism picks up on this tradition and runs with it, and I'm good with that. And we need to hear this message. We live in a sexually saturated culture. As the rock group Creed once sang, we all know sex sells and the whole world is buying. President Trump's nominee for labor secretary was CEO of a company noted for using babes in bikinis to sell hamburgers. And this is just the most recent in a long string of long line of traditions as well. Pinup girls like Betty Grable and Marilyn Monroe could tell you that it's an older formula than just my generation. So if we are going to be pure and holy when it comes to our sexuality, what does that mean? One of the immediate solutions is modest dress and behavior. And that's something that the Catechism picks up on and says that in my behavior, I'm going to be modest. But if the battle is in our minds and our consciences, as Matthew 5 indicates, then the hard work of the commandment is not really in how I dress, but in how I think. And it's not in how someone else dresses, but in how I train my eyes and my mind. C.S. Lewis argued that chastity is about behavior rather than clothing, saying that a girl in the Polynesian islands wearing practically nothing at all could be more chaste than a Victorian woman covered in yards of fabric. It's close to an exact quote. I don't solve my own battles by telling someone else to put more clothes on. It may be a necessary thing for that person to do, for him or her to be chaste. But I solve my own battles by resisting temptation, by not putting myself in bad spots in the first place. So God calls us to be pure. But I want to go back to the point about the commandment's original concern being adulterating a marriage. My ethics professor at Calvin Seminary, Calvin Van Rieken, argued strenuously with us when we were going through the Ten Commandments that the seventh commandment is about protecting the boundary of marriage against outside interference. He said that connecting the commandment to sexual misconduct was too easy. It limits it too much. Instead, he argued that it was about outside interference that would weaken or destroy a marriage. It could be an employer demanding a 60 or 70 hour work week so that you're never home, and when you're home, you are exhausted. It could be your buddies or your BFFs who don't know their boundaries once you're no longer single and can't hang out with them all hours of the day. Professor Van Rieken personally thought that the worst offenders were mothers-in-law, the ones who pry and interfere and hint, whether subtly or not, that their child is too good for the poor soul who married him or her. That changes the way that we look at this commandment. What if adulterating a marriage has nothing to do with sex and has to do with whether we are affirming that relationship, building it up, strengthening it, or whether we are tearing it down in how we act? I saw this play out in a couple long-standing marriages in my congregation in Ontario. People who would have said that, yeah, this is exactly what the commandment is about. One of the marriages that I'm thinking about is Ralph and Jackie. And there are a lot of stories that I could tell about them. My single worst pastoring experience had to do with Ralph and Jackie. And we're not telling that story right now. But Ralph and Jackie came from a mixed marriage. He was Mennonite, she was Anglican. Very, very Canadian Anglican. And Ralph would give anyone who was listening the advice, whether they wanted it or not, that the first thing you should do when you get married is move far away from your family. You see, Jackie wasn't good enough for his family, and Ralph wasn't good enough for hers. I spent about 15 years in southern Ontario, constantly feeling pulled and sniped at by their families. And then they up and moved 1,000 miles away. And Ralph said that was the best thing we ever did. For the good of their marriage, they had to change their outside environment. And so Ralph worried about the marriages where all the family was there nearby, where mom and dad are in church on both sides, are in church with you, and grandpa and grandma on both sides. He says you never get to grow up. You never get to be your own person. You never get to figure out how your relationship should be with all of those other voices in your head. I'm not sure I agreed with him completely. I would say that it depends on having a family that knows how to support and how to give space at the same time. But that's not so easy. And I think of Tyson Taya. And Tyson would have given you the same advice. Again, some of the most difficult people in church, not Taya so much, Tyson, stubborn Frisian dairy farmer, you may know the type. They got engaged in the Netherlands. Tice had the papers to move to Canada already, and I think that the engagement line was, so are you coming or not? That says something right there. And Taya came, and for Tice that was a breath of fresh air to just be them. And then a year later, Taya's family immigrated. All 15 of the other kids, and moved right next door. And for 50 odd years, that relationship with her family was a sub-theme for their own difficulties. And yes, they had their own difficulties. Tice was far too stubborn, far too proud. A lot could be said about mistakes that he made in the marriage. But this was always another thing, always there, always dragging on them. It begs the question, though, how do you support a marriage from the outside? In the two stories I've just told, a big part of the answer is space. Space for that husband-wife relationship to grow and mature. For the marriage to be its own thing and become its own thing. There's a need to know that marriages work on their own logic, that there isn't one perfect way for a marriage to be. With mom in the kitchen and dad off at work. But that a marriage needs to be figured out on its own terms by the people inside of it. And that the people who are outside of it need to respect that relationship. And not say, well, that's not right because that's not how we do it. It's possible that it's not right, but because how we do it is not the standard by which you should judge. There is a need for respect of a marriage, the honor that Hebrews 13 speaks of, that marriage, regardless of what you think about this or that person inside of it, should be treated with care. And I could spend a lot of time on qualifiers and exceptions because there are exceptions. Abusive marriages need intervention. You can't just respect it. You can't just pretend that nothing is going on there. But I'm comfortable with saying that marriages need more rather than less honor and support. Perhaps this seems like a long journey from the seventh commandment. And what I hope is clear is that the commandments, whether taken narrowly in their original meaning or broadly, as we interpret them within our tradition, that these hit on fundamentally important things about our lives and our lives of faith. What does God expect from us? Well, lots of things. God expects from us all of the things that will make us pure and holy, all of the things that will help us to live as His people and reflect His image. What does God expect from us in the seventh commandment? Well, sexual purity is part of it. And you can look at Hebrews, and you can look at Corinthians, and you can look at Matthew, and you can look at Ephesians and Colossians. All through the New Testament, you'll find it, and that it's there. God expects us to be sexually pure, to be honorable in how we use our bodies and how we treat the bodies of other people. But I'm also going to say, what does God expect from us in the seventh commandment? That He expects us to protect marriage, to honor it, to treat it as something worthy of respect and value, to keep it free from all other kinds of adulteration where we mess up someone else's marriage from the outside. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, you set a high standard before us for how we should live, for how we should live within families, for how we should treat each other, for the respect that we should have for each other's lives. Help us to glorify you in the lives that we lead, in the things that we say and do, and in the ways that we treat each other. May we honor you as we honor each other. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.